Hey everybody, welcome back to another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.
What's up, folks? So glad to be back with you. Happy Tuesday.
It's Thursday.
No, Friday.
It's not. It's Wednesday.
Wednesday.
It's somewhere in the middle of all those
Happy
days.
One of those days. Happy all of them.
Wednesday. Hey, I have an issue, and that is I did not realize that there were filters being applied to the Instagram Live the other day until I got home and my son asked me why I had green lines emanating from my head at one point.
Because the wisdom, the glory cloud, bro. You were just talking about it on Sunday.
That's true.
The glory of God was emanating from your person.
I think I made it clear that that was false teaching, though, on Sunday.
The reason why the devil uses those tools is because there's a real manifestation of them, and that's what we were seeing. It wasn't a filter. You assume it was a filter. I think it's pretty bold on your son's part to assume it was a filter.
Okay, this podcast is now rated H for heretical. So
it's true, though. The devil does utilize true things in order to develop the false things. So we call those counterfeits. So yes, there are counterfeits. That actually does bring up a really good principle when it comes to interpreting the true from the false, and it's that the devil does have his hand in things that look to be real. And in this case, I'm sorry, folks, you're right. It was not real. There was not real. What were they? Lasers coming from your head?
I don't know. I didn't see it. In fact, that's something else somebody said. They were like, hey, how do I find the Instagram Live video? I was like, well, it wasn't there.
We didn't post it. We just we're tooling around, see what we could do with it, and ended up not keeping it because I didn't feel like it was worth it.
Yeah, I think your use of "we" there is strong. I think,
we decided royal, to do it together.
Yeah, the royal we.
No, we did it
did
together.
Not decide to do it together. That was without my consent. All of a sudden, it was like, "Hey, we're Instagram living," and I did not know.
The ones and ones of people really, really wanted to see it.
Are you doing it again? Is that what you're doing with your phone right now?
No, I'm putting on my do not disturb deep mode.
Deep mode. Yeah. Deep. We're going deep. Yeah. I mean, if we did have an age for heresy, I think somebody that might come and knock on our door would be perhaps the Reverend Dr. John MacArthur might come and take issue with us.
He might, because we're about to give an unpopular take on a text that he said something that you disagree with.
I disagree. I'm not afraid to disagree with Dr. MacArthur.
All right. So here's the question that came in from one of our faithful listeners. She listens to every single podcast, right, Heidi? Every single one? Anyway, she writes on this. Exodus 18:24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. That's what Exodus 18:24 says. She responds with, my John MacArthur commentary says, Moses apparently did not immediately implement Jethro's solution, but waited until the law had been given to do so. And he cites Deuteronomy 1:9-15. So she asks, is this true, essentially? I'm trying to summarize the rest of her question here, but she says in Deuteronomy, Moses is retelling of what he had said at that time. So she identifies something that we noticed, and she asks, did he implement the leaders being appointed at a later time than Exodus 18:24? Clearly in Deuteronomy, he is speaking of a different time. Was it not the Exodus time? Thanks.
Yeah, Heidi, I think your instinct is right there. It is the Exodus time there. And yeah, I think if you jump back in Deuteronomy chapter 1 to verse 6, just to gain some speed in the context, the Lord our God said to us in Horeb, that's the mountain of God, that is Mount Sinai there. You've stayed long enough at this mountain, turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and so forth and so on. And then Moses continues in verse 9, at that time, I said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself. So it appears in Deuteronomy chapter 1 as though he is reflecting back on Exodus 18 when he had his conversation with Jethro and then the elders were put into place there. So I'm not exactly sure what Dr. MacArthur is noting here, what he's pointing out and why he makes that argument in the commentary that he makes. I don't see anything specifically in this text that would imply that Moses delayed in doing what Jethro had said he should do. Now, both you and I both said, just because the text says that Moses did everything his father-in-law said to him doesn't imply that that's necessarily true or that it was done right away.
Right.
In fact, we find, and we're going to find, that there are multiple times that the Israelites say, we will do all that the Lord commands us to do. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that that wasn't necessarily the outcome. That wasn't true. So, I don't know. But yeah, Heidi, I think your gut instinct that this in Deuteronomy chapter 1 appears to be Moses reflecting back on Exodus chapter 18 is a good instinct. I think that's what is happening here. It appears that he did, in fact, implement this right on the heels of the encouragement from Jethro to do so.
I'm going
to
add one caveat, and it's that maybe Dr. MacArthur, he'd like me to call him.
Reverend
Dr. Mr. MacArthur probably is, I don't know. This seems like a pretty simple error, and it's not above the realm of possibility that he made a mistake and a mistake got in print. But this seems really, really simple to me. Too simple. So simple that one has to suggest maybe there's something more that he's thinking about that we're just not seeing right now and it'll become obvious later. I don't know. I'm willing to give him the benefit of a doubt and say, I'm looking at his study Bible and that's where he leaves a comment that Heidi referenced. And I'm wondering, okay, maybe he just wasn't thinking about it the right way or he's thinking about another text. I'm not sure. We're going to give him the benefit of a doubt and say, maybe there's something else going on there. But we're in agreement with you, Heidi. We looked at both of those texts, scrutinized them, and we think this is the one and the same thing. He's talking about the same occasion.
The only thing I might suggests, and this may be the angle that MacArthur's coming from, is it appears as though the Deuteronomy 1 context is they've been at Horeb, now they're ready to move on from Horeb. So when he may be taking Moses' words at that time so literally as to say at the time that they were moving out, at the time that they were setting out from Mount Sinai to go on their journeying, that that's when Moses obeyed Jethro and installed these elders. If that's the case, then yes, it would have been after the giving of the law, technically speaking, but it's within the earshot of the original advice from Jethro. We're not dealing with years later. We're not dealing with even months later. We're dealing with a few weeks later at most. You know, Moses is putting this in place.
What would even be theologically significant about him doing this later as opposed to right then and there? I can't even understand.
Other than showing the frailty of Moses, maybe, or Moses' stubbornness. Yeah. Who knows?
Who knows?
Yeah. So that's where we would come down on that. Hopefully that's instructive. Helpful.
Great question, Heidi.
Yeah, that is a good question.
Good reading, good studying.
Yep. It's detail oriented. By the way, let that be just a point to you that it commentaries are not scripture.
They're fallible.
They are fallible. And there are good commentaries out there, and there are ones that are reliable the majority of the time. But if you find yourself disagreeing with a commentary, it's okay. You're not disagreeing with God's word, and you're not disagreeing with God. So we need to make that separation there and know that the men who write the commentaries are men at best, and sometimes they're going to make a mistake there. Let's jump in to Exodus chapter 19 through 21, which is our text for today. Exodus 19 is, I think there are times where I think to myself, man, if I could go back and be present for a particular event in scripture, this is one of them that I just would love to have been at. And I think just the power of God that's on display in chapter 19, as God leads Moses and the Israelites back again to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai there, where he had appeared to him in the burning bush, and God calls Moses up to the mountain and gives him instructions to prepare him and the people for the covenant instructions that he's going to provide in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. But then there's this scene where God speaks in thunder and the mountain is trembling and smoking and the people hear this loud trumpet, but nobody's blowing a trumpet, and they are just overcome with the fear of God. It's powerful. And yet what it reminds me is, even still, even after seeing this, witnessing this, they still go on and they are disobedient and their sin comes out and they grumble and they rebel against God. So sometimes I think we in our minds conceive of this notion that, man, if God would just show up the way that he showed up back then, well, then it would be much easier for me to obey him, or then it would be much easier for me to fear him. And I think we need to be careful of that, because this is a pretty powerful manifestation of God in the presence of this people. And he's just done all of these things, leading them out of Egypt. And yet this is the same people that's going to rebel against him, the same generation that's going to die in the wilderness for their disobedience to him. So it's terrifying. It's wonderful. It's awesome to read this and to think about how amazing would that have been to be there. And yet we can't think, well, if God would only do that today, then that would cure all of the sins and ails of society. I think we need to remember this generation rebelled just like rebellion takes place today.
Yeah. And on top of that, one of the things that I can't help but remember is that Peter says, we have something more sure. Instead of the transfiguration that he saw, Peter, James, and John, he says, we have something better in the word of God. We have a more sure word and testimony, a more reliable revelation through his word. And we ought to esteem that. Christians so often look down at their Bibles because, oh, it's just a Bible. You know, it's just two leather covers and some pages in between. But if we're really thinking about what we have here, we would be much more like the psalmist in 119. Oh, how I love your law. I love it. I crave it. I yearn for that. And Peter also says that we ought to yearn for the pure spiritual milk of the word. And Hebrews 1 reminds us that God has been revealed most fully in Christ, even though we can look at events like this and say, man, that would be really cool. And it would be. Who wouldn't deny that? It would be so cool to see this. But we have to believe what he tells us, and that his word is a better revealer of his person and his work, more than if we just saw his works done apart from the word.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll talk about that a little bit, in fact, this Sunday, in our continued study of the Gospel of John, regarding the concept of the Spirit's ongoing work of revelation with the disciples. Jesus says that he's going to take the things that you're not able to bear right now, and he's going to declare them to you, things that are mine, he's going to declare them to you. And so when the writer of Hebrews, as you just mentioned, in Hebrews 1:1 says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, that's going to include the Spirit's work in the ongoing revelation that we have as the rest of the New Testament that happens post the ascension, after Christ returns to the right hand of the Father. So we'll talk a little bit about that on Sunday as well. Just a little teaser for coming to church on Sunday.
Ooh, like a Costco sample.
Costco sample, yeah. Yeah. All right. Exodus chapter 20 then. This is the most of it, at least, the first 21 verses, the Ten Commandments. This is the Decalogue, which the 10 words is what that word means, but that's often called, referenced as the Ten Commandments here. Familiar section. God lays out these 10 commandments dealing with how people should relate to him and also how they should relate to one another, which is why in Matthew 26, when Jesus is asked about what the greatest commandment is,
He's able to say, hey, love God and love one another. Upon these two commandments hang all of the law. And we see that broken down here in the giving of the Ten Commandments. But these are good to rehearse, good to go through, good to teach your kids. These are by and large, except for the Sabbath commandment, really still applicable to us today, not for the maintenance of our relationship with God, but really just for our love for him. Again, as Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love God and love one another. These commandments would be ones that would apply to us in that regard.
Why not the Sabbath? The Ten Commandments, I mean, Ray Comfort uses the Ten Commandments in his witnessing, his evangelizing, and this one is absent. And it's even absent in sometimes in the ways that we talk about it. We don't tell people today that they need to honor the Sabbath to keep it holy. There are some Christian sects that do say that, though. So why do we believe that the Sabbath, listed among the Decalogue, is now revoked or no longer applicable?
I think the Sabbath is unique in that it was anticipating something that it was going to have a greater reality. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, has no greater reality than that. The commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. The commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, the first one right out of the gate. There's no greater reality that that's pointing to. The Sabbath observance, though, is pointing to the rest that ultimately is secured for us by Christ. And now we are in this intermediate period where we are waiting for that final rest. We are waiting for eternal rest. The Sabbath was installed as something that was meant to image the need for rest that was ultimately going to come from God himself. And he has provided a way for us now in Christ that has been secured for us now in Christ. And so the observance of the law itself has been replaced, has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And now we await entering into that final rest in eternity.
That's a helpful reframing of it. Does that mean then that I don't have to take a day off of work if I don't want to? We do have the principle of working six, resting one in scripture. But if I now, knowing what you just said, can realize, look, I don't need to take a break like everybody else does. I'd prefer to work the 7 days because I can get a lot more done that way. Can you respond to that person?
Yeah, no, I think rest is still necessary. I think we even see it modeled from Christ when he took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Peter has his great confession about who Jesus is. They were getting away to rest. They were getting away from the crowds and everything, and Jesus would retreat from the crowds to spend time alone by himself as well. So the principle of rest is good. In fact, it is an element of humility where we are worshiping God by expressing our dependence. God, I need to rest because I'm not you. Jesus can say in John, the Father is working until now, and so I am working, which, by the way, was a implicit statement that he's making about his identity as God. But we can't make that same statement. We need to rest. We are finite creatures. And when we rest, when we vacate, when we take time away and time off, we are worshiping God by admitting, God, we need to be recharged. And so that's something that's good for us to do. To say, I don't need rest is actually a veiled statement of pride that says, I don't need to be recharged. I can go 100 miles an hour without ever needing to be replugged and plugged back in. And I think God wants us to stop. And sleep is a good example of that too. When we sleep overnight, I mean, that's a position of vulnerable surrender before the Lord. We're saying, Lord, we need you to sustain our bodies because we're shutting down for the next 6 hours, 7 hours, however long we have to sleep overnight. And we're going to trust you to sustain our bodies while we sleep. And we need this because we are not those who can never slumber or never sleep. We need our sleep for our bodies to work.
So would you say that there is a moral obligation to rest?
I would say yes. I think it's part of our worship of God. I think it's an integral part of our worship of God.
So if someone were to say what I just said and mean that, I'm not taking rest, you would say that's sin. You need to submit to your creatureliness and take time to rest in order to do the things like worship. Some people will utilize a Sabbath and say, well, in a similar fashion, although it's not the same, Christians should take a day a week to honor the Lord, to worship him, go to church, fellowship with the saints, do whatever else you do, because it's a moral necessity. If not a moral command in the same way that the Sabbath was, but still a moral necessity. Would you phrase it like that?
Yeah, I think I would. Because part of, if we go back to where we've just been even with the provision of manna, God instituted the law to say, hey, on the seventh day, don't go out and gather, in part to test their trust of him. Will they trust him to provide? I think sometimes those that would say, I don't need to work, or I don't need to rest, I can work all the way through, they're trusting in their own labors, their own efforts, saying, man, if I don't do this, then I'm not going to have enough money to put food on the table. There are going to be different seasons where I think people need to go through times where, man, I got to pick up a second job, or I have to work overtime to make ends meet. And that's—
You're a firefighter in LA, perhaps.
Right. A firefighter. I get that. Or an ER doc or something like that. Yeah, I get that. But by and large, I think we need to be careful that we are trusting the Lord enough to say, God, I'm going to rest because you are the creator and I'm the creature and I need rest. It's a good thing for me to rest. And so I'm going to do this and I'm going to trust you to recharge me during this time and to make me even more effective when I go back to work.
Yeah, it really slaps in the face of the hustle culture, which says no days off. You know, one of those things where, right, you know, the grind set, put on the grind set instead of something else. And I think about Chick-fil-A. They only open 6 days a week, and yet they're the most popular and most productive chicken franchise across the United States.
Right.
They take one whole day off. They beat KFC. They beat the other guys.
Popeyes.
They beat everybody.
Yeah.
And yet they take one whole day off, which everyone else would say, look, you need to make money on that day.
Yeah.
But they prove something that I think God proves with us, and it's that when we rest, we actually are far more productive and far more valuable because of that willingness to trust God to say, I'm going to work with my humanity and take the breaks that God has designed me for.
Yeah. Yeah. Good points. Well, in the rest of chapter 20, then verses 22 through 26, God gives Moses some instructions on how to construct various altars. And now he's moving into this period in Exodus where he's going to begin to help the Israelites understand how to exist as a new nation. So Exodus 21 launches this really. As Exodus 21, he gets into how the nation should relate to one another, laws about slaves and person-on-person violence, because the reality is they're setting out now as a brand new people. Remember, when they went to Egypt, they were not yet a nation. They were a family. They were the family of Jacob, and they're down in Egypt there. And then they grow up, as it were, in Egypt under Egyptian law, Egyptian rule, Egyptian customs, how people should relate to one another as Egyptians. God has now freed them, and he's making them their own people. And in part of the giving of the law, it was necessary and important for them to understand in God's economy as a new nation under God, how should they operate? How should they interact with each other? So we read some of these laws and think to ourselves, man, this seems pedantic, or this seems overly specific, or this seems really like, why is this here? The reason it's here is because, again, this is written to a historical people at a historical time, and they needed to know what their national identity was from a legal perspective. And that was to be related to how God wanted them to interact with one another. And so we read these things and we can appreciate what God is doing in the formation of a brand new nation.
One of the things I love about this section is that it gives us case law. There are specific laws that God puts on the books, as it were, and that's where we have the Decalogue, the Big Ten, sometimes we call them. But here and in other chapters, we're going to get case law from God. If this happens, then this happens. If this were to happen, then here's how you would respond. And what you have here is the brilliance of God saying, let me give you a way to think about this, and then you can derive principles from this, and now you have case law to help apply to a multitude of other laws. God could have done this a number of different ways. And in fact, a lot of our nation's laws are built on some of the Mosaic laws that we see here, how God interacts with his people and what he demonstrates as just responses to these particular types of offenses and yep. sins. So this is incredibly helpful. If you read this and you find yourself saying, well, I don't have any slaves. I haven't done any of these things lately. There's still so much here. And in fact, I wish we could spend more time on chapter 21 because there's so many good principles that you could draw from to say, okay, this is how justice is applied in this circumstance. And it's really, really helpful for today.
Yeah. In fact, one of the things that is of note is just how many times capital punishment is referenced here. That in our situation, I mean, we just had an outgoing president pardon so many people on federal death row and commute their death sentences there as though, you know, the death sentence is something unjust. And I think we need to treat it seriously. And especially when this is not God pronouncing guilt, but a court of human beings pronouncing guilt and pronouncing a judgment of condemnation to death. And yet we also need to understand that it is a biblical principle here, that the capital punishment is something that God instituted even here in the Old Testament as something that he thought was just, even to the point where if verse 22 of chapter 21, as those that are huge proponents of life and life as being present within the womb as a full person, you'll notice in verse 22, if a pregnant woman was hurt in such a way that her baby died before being born, verse 23, if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life. And so there's even a view of capital punishment as it relates to God's view of life, even in the womb before that life is born.
That's a great point to bring out too. This is God defining personhood before they come out of the womb, which for us then is pretty definitive.
Yep.
We have so many more texts that help us reaffirm that, but this is another great example of how case law demonstrates to us that God thinks of the person in the womb as a person,
yep.
a full person, to the point where an adult would have to die if he caused that baby to die. That tells you it's life for life, tooth for tooth, laws about restitution, which notice here, it's not, hey, take out that person's family too. It's life for life. So it's equitable, it's fair, it's God's justice on display.
Yeah.
Okay, I have one more question to ask you, and maybe we can put it to tomorrow's podcast because I know we're getting down on time here, but I want you to answer the question, how does the Mosaic law fit within the Abrahamic law? And I'd like for you to spend some time on that. So maybe you guys can think about this. As we read about Moses being receiving the law and God now covenanting with Israel through Moses, how do we understand the Mosaic law as it relates to the Abrahamic? We'll talk about that more tomorrow.
Sounds good. Sounds good. Let me pray and then we'll be done with this episode. God, thanks for this passage, this text, your law. Help us to understand it and to understand how it relates to us today as we sit here on the backside of the cross. It's so easy for us to wrongly think that the law doesn't have any bearing on us as Christians because, you know, after all, Jesus came and died on the cross and we're set free. But yet there are things that we can learn and principles that still relate to us today. So give us wisdom and discernment to be able to know how to separate those things out and to apply this in an effective way. And so we thank you for this time. Thank you for this word. And we pray that we'd have a great rest of our day, wherever we may be, whatever we may be doing. May we be good representatives of you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, keep reading your Bibles and tune in again tomorrow for another edition of the Daily Bible Podcast.
We'll see you then.
Bye. Hey, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast. We hope and pray this has been a blessing to you and your time in the Word. If it has, if you would subscribe to this podcast, leave a like, leave a comment, and share it with some friends and family, that would be awesome. If you need more information about Compass Bible Church here in North Texas, you can go to compassntx.org. Again, that's compassntx.org. And we'll be back with you tomorrow for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.